Amen. Thanks be to God for Christ, who is the Lord of all. You know, worship is the heart of our faith, the Christian response to who God is and what God has done. Everything else about our faith points to worship. Christ came to die for our sins, and he rose from the dead to make worshipers out of us. He puts the Holy Spirit into our hearts to make us worshipers. And we assemble as the church to worship and to encourage each other to worship. The Word of God is a means of grace for worship. Prayer is an expression of worship. Song is an expression of worship. And we keep God's commandments for his glory, to worship him. John chapter 4 is one of the most important texts in the New Testament about worship. And so I'd like us to look carefully at John chapter 4 this morning and consider what it teaches us about worship. So let's go ahead and read together John chapter 4, verses 20 through 26. But we'll focus particularly on verses 23 and 24. Join with me as we read the Word of God. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is a place where people ought to worship. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we acknowledge your majesty, your glory, your sovereign rule over all things, your grace to poor sinners who deserve only judgment. We thank you for the gospel that rescues us from death and from sin, from guilt, as well as the power of sin. And Lord, we believe. We don't believe like we should. We confess our unbelief. We need your mercy, your forgiveness for our lack of wholehearted worship. Lord, we pray this morning that you would help us to see you more fully and to understand more clearly what you have revealed to us about how we should approach you in worship. And that the result would be that our minds wouldn't merely be more conformed to the word, but that our hearts would be changed, and that we would be a people who more faithfully and consistently and fully worship the one true God. In Jesus' name, amen. I'd like us to consider just a few things about worship from this passage. First, what is worship? What is worship? Second, we'll look at what is worshiping in truth. We'll spend most of our time this morning considering that. What does it mean to worship God in truth? And then thirdly, and most briefly, we'll look at what does it mean to worship in spirit? And so what is worship? What is worshiping in truth? And then what is worshiping in spirit? So first, what is worship? Verse 23 of our text says that true worshipers will worship the Father. The English word worship comes from an old English word, worth-ship. And so worship in English means ascribing worth to another, ascribing worth to God. To worship God is to recognize God's great honor, his glory, his value. Now, we need to be careful because it's not that we add any honor to God when we worship. We don't add value to God. Worship is recognizing that God is infinitely valuable, that he is infinitely worthy. The New Testament uses several Greek words for worship. One of them is proskuneo, which means to bow down. So it's a posture that's associated with worship, to bow down or to kiss the hand, as you might kiss the hand of a king, or to kiss toward. Another word for worship means to pay homage or render honor. And so worship is something we do. Now, God has to work in us to worship, but we are the ones who do it. We need to be very careful, though, to recognize that worship is not something that we muster up in ourselves. It's not something that we can produce within ourselves. And we see that in our text. It says in verse 23 that the Father is seeking worshipers. It's his initiative. He's the one who seeks men. True worship is a response to God seeking us, that God seeks us by his word and spirit, and he opens our hearts to see him and to worship him. And we respond to God when he invades our hearts by offering our whole lives to him. And so a broad definition of worship is it's a whole person response to grace that ascribes him honor and glory. And when we say whole person, we mean every part of who we are. And so we worship with our minds, we worship with our hearts, and we worship with our wills. All the man has to be involved in worship. And so we think carefully with our minds about his word. That's worship. But it also has to include our hearts, that as we think about who God is and what he has revealed in his word, we bow down in our hearts with reverential awe and with rejoicing. But also our lives render him obedience and conformity to his revealed will. And so a full definition of worship is that worship ascribes honor to God with our whole persons in response to his great grace. Romans 12, 1 and 2 says this. It says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, that is, by the gospel, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And so there we see something of the definition of worship in the Bible. Spiritual worship involves all that we are, bowing low before a holy God with our minds and our hearts and our wills, and also rejoicing in who he is. Now, we need to make a distinction in worship, that the Bible speaks about worship in different ways. And John Murray says that there's a distinction between generic worship and specific worship in the Bible. So when we study worship in scriptures, we see that there's a generic kind of worship or a general kind of worship, and then there's also a specific or a special kind of worship. Generic worship is worshiping as we go in all of life. It encompasses everything that we do. Everything we do should be worship. 1 Corinthians 10:31 talks about generic worship. It says, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. And the point of this text is that's a common thing. It's very ordinary to sit down for a meal, to eat, and to drink. But even in something so mundane and common and ordinary as that, we're to do it to the glory of God. And what does that mean? That means that we eat our food with gratitude, acknowledging that God is the one who has given it to us. It means that we eat and we drink with moderation and self-control. It means that as we eat and we drink, we keep the commandments. And if we're sitting with others, that we seek to edify them and encourage them even in the graces of God. Another example of generic worship is found in Colossians 3:23. It says, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men. And so whatever your calling is, If you're called to some vocation in this world, you're called to work as unto the Lord, to worship as you work. Thankful that you have work, joyful in God's provision for you, and you should work hard, keeping God's commandments as you work. Maybe your calling is in the home. Some of you ladies may have this calling to just be in the home, and as you're washing dishes, you're knowledgeable of the fact that God's eye is upon you and that you wash dishes to the glory of God, that you do the mundane work, which might seem plain and simple and unexalted, and yet it is actually. It's something to be done that God has given you as a calling for his glory as an act of worship. And so that's generic worship, that we worship God everywhere, no matter what we're doing. But specific worship involves elements, specific elements. And so specific worship means reading the Word of God, praying, singing, preaching, administering the sacraments, and whatever else God commands. Now, some of these elements can be done privately, all by yourself, and also in family worship. You know, the Bible says that we should have times of private worship, just you and the Lord. How are you doing? Jesus says that when you pray, you go into your closet, and you pray unto the Lord. Psalm 1, 2 says that a godly man's delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night, morning and evening. Do you rise early in the morning and open the Word of God and meditate upon it and respond in prayer and thanksgiving and set your mind upon his truth? Or maybe before you go to bed at night, you open the Word of God and you reflect on God's Word to you, and you think about who he is and all that he's done in Jesus, and you respond in prayer. Personal prayer and devotion is so important in the Christian life. It is not enough simply to do external things. You must be personally engaged with the Lord, and that's what private or personal worship is. But we should also have family worship. The head of a household should gather his family together to read the Bible and to pray and to sing songs of worship to the Lord. You know, if you look at the patriarchs early in the scriptures, what you find is that their children somehow inherited a knowledge of God and of how to worship and what to do in relation to God. How did that happen? Well, the fathers passed it on to their children. It's the only way that could have happened. And family worship is one way of trying to emulate this example that we find in Scripture. You know, family worship sets everyone in the family upon the Lord. It makes it natural to have conversations about the Lord with your spouse and with your children. Provides an opportunity for teaching and for encouraging each other in the gospel of Christ. Family worship declares God is central in our home. It's a rhythm in a family that manifests the presence of God here. And so we have specific worship in our private lives and also in our family worship. But the highest form of specific worship is found in the church. And this is because we only practice all of the commanded elements of worship in the church. It's in the church that we read the Bible, we pray, we preach, we sing songs to the Lord and administer the sacraments. We do all these things in the church. One of the clearest places that we find in the Bible the command to gather is found in Hebrews 10:24. Which says, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, or not neglecting the assembling of yourselves together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. And so this says we must not neglect the assembling of ourselves together for worship, to consider how to stir each other up to love and good works. You know, some Christians have a habit of missing worship. They neglect the assembly. And this says don't do that. It's vital. Worship in the church glorifies God and it nourishes the sheep. You know, the word church in Greek, ekklesia, means the called together ones. It could be translated the assembly. And so what that means is there's no such thing as a church member who doesn't assemble. The church is always the church, even when we're not assembling. When you're scattered across this region, you're still the church. But to be a part of the church means you are a part of a people who assemble. That's part of your identity. Now, there are people who are providentially hindered for one reason or another. I'm not talking about them. But ordinarily, and as a norm, and as a requirement in the Bible, church members gather for worship. You know, this is so misunderstood today. Many Christians think that they can be faithful Christians all by themselves, privately. They think they can just as easily, sincerely, stay at home alone and read their Bibles and pray, and they've worshiped the Lord. Or today, in our day of technology, they think they can listen to a sermon or a podcast. They get up late on a Sunday morning, or they're tired from the night before. They think, oh, it'll be fine. I'll just listen to a sermon on the internet. Or better yet, watch a whole worship service, and I'll even sing when they sing and pray when they pray. But that's missing something really important. It fails to understand what the assembly is. It fails to understand God's unique calling to worship in the church. When the church gathers for worship, Jesus promises to be here in a unique way. He delights in listening to his people when they gather for worship. The Lord Jesus loves to see us listening to his word together. The Lord Jesus loves to hear us singing his praises and encouraging each other. But there's even more than that. Turn with me to Hebrews 2, verse 12, which tells us that Jesus does something when the church gathers for worship. He is active here among us in public worship. And we see two things that he does in Hebrews 2, 12. And this is in the form of a prayer to God the Father. And Jesus is speaking to God the Father, and Jesus says, I will tell of your name to my brothers. He calls us brothers there. And he says, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, and that word could be translated church, it's the same word. In the midst of the church, I will sing your praise. And so what Jesus is saying is that when the word of God is rightly preached, Jesus himself is preaching it. It's Christ's word that is preached. And when we sing praises to God, it's as though Jesus himself is singing praises. Now, to be clear, Jesus is always present everywhere, so don't misunderstand. We're not saying Christ is more present in some way here than elsewhere. John 4:24, our text in John, says God is spirit. He doesn't have a body. He's not located in only one place. He's fully present everywhere. Jeremiah 23:24, God says, do I not fill the heavens and the earth? So God fills the heavens and the earth. And so God is present with you in your private devotions. God is present with you in family worship. But the Bible teaches us that Christ takes special delight in his people when they gather. And it's not that we feel that Jesus is more present, or certainly not that we, by our acts of worship or our faith, somehow make Christ come down from heaven. It's that he promises to be here in a unique way. And that when we assemble, we know that we have his blessing upon us. And as we, over time, faithfully gather together as Christians, we grow in the knowledge of Jesus in a way that we would not if we were all by ourselves. And so there's something different about what happens in public worship with the church. And so we've seen what worship is, and we've seen that there's generic or general worship, and there's also specific worship. And we've seen that public worship is unique. So now let's consider, what does it mean to worship in truth? We've looked at what worship is, but what does it mean to worship in truth? Turn back to John 4 and look with me in verse 22. Here Jesus tells the woman, you worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. See, the Samaritans didn't worship in truth. They worshiped in their human spirits only. They did not worship what they know. The Jews, they worshiped according to the truth of the Old Testament, but they did not very often, or too often, they did not worship from their spirits, their human spirits. And so Jesus is saying that the Father is seeking true worshipers to worship him in spirit and in truth. One enemy of worship is truthless worship. That is worship that is sincere and from the heart, but is not according to truth. It's heartfelt. It's affectionate. It's intentional, but it's not according to the truth. It's not governed by Scripture. The Jews worshiped according to knowledge. It's not enough that worship be sincere. Worship has to be grounded on the Word of God for it to be true. So one enemy of true worship is truthless worship. Another enemy of true worship is spiritless worship. And this, when Jesus says that we're to worship in spirit and truth, he's talking about the human spirit. There's no definite article. This is not the Holy Spirit. We're to worship with our spirits or our hearts. But there was a problem with Jewish worship, and it was that it was often spiritless. In Mark 7:6, Jesus said to the Pharisees, "Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, hypocrites. As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me." And so it's possible to get all the forms of worship right and to come into the assembly and to sing songs of praise to God and to go through everything God commands us on the outside, but our hearts are disengaged and it's false worship. It's hypocritical worship. Jesus says that true worship includes spirit and truth. Head and heart have to go together. Biblical worship and spiritual worship must be joined together in true worship. So let's think about this true worship. What does it mean to worship in truth? Well, the context of John 4 is public worship, isn't it? Because she's asking, should we worship publicly with the Samaritans on their mountain, Mount Gerizim, or worship with the Jews on Mount Zion and their public worship? So she's asking about public worship. And so what does it mean to worship God publicly in truth? But before we consider that, think of this, that one of the major problems we have today is that Christians don't distinguish between public worship and private worship. People believe that if we can worship God by looking at a sunset or listening to classical music, then we could do that in church too. Why not? Or if we can go to the market and buy and sell things to the glory of God, why not buy and sell things in the church as well as an act of worship? Or if we can enjoy good art and worship God while we look at beautiful paintings, why not have an art gallery? And there are churches that have art galleries as an act of worship to God. If we can dance and enjoy dramatic productions and interpretive movement in any setting at all, then why not also in the church? Cannot those things be done to the glory of God? But the Bible teaches that God may only be approached in public worship according to what he commands. Historically, there was a disagreement about this. The Lutherans taught that as long as the Bible doesn't prohibit something, it's permitted. So as long as there's no negative, as long as the Bible doesn't say, don't do that, you're free to do it. And that's what the Lutherans believed. And then later the Anglicans came along and practiced that same Lutheran principle. This is called the normative principle of worship, that whatever is not forbidden is permitted. But the Reformed churches believed that the Bible teaches that whatever the Bible does not command positively by institution in his word is forbidden. That biblical worship is limited by God's revealed will in the Bible. And this is what our church believes and practices. But we believe and practice it not because it's reformed, but because we believe that's what the Bible teaches. And so I want to show you where the Bible teaches this. First, consider the Old Testament. Turn with me, if you will, to Leviticus 10, and we'll look at verses 1 and 2. We're going to see here a violation of the regulative principle. This is the story of Nadab and Abihu, who are sons of Aaron, Old Testament priests, and they offered strange fire in public worship to the Lord. And so imagine two priests, sons of Aaron, going before the Lord in the temple to offer fire upon the altar. So this is something that was done, was supposed to be done. But they offered strange fire. Look at what the text says. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered strange, or my translation says unauthorized, fire before the Lord. Now look at this, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. So it's not that they disobeyed him directly. They didn't just do what God prohibited. They did something he did not command. Do you see that in the text? And God's response was to kill them in judgment, because they're not to do anything God does not command. Now turn with me to Deuteronomy 12, one book over. And chapter 12 is about how to worship God. The whole chapter is about public worship. That's important to understand, that the context here is public worship. So Deuteronomy chapter 12, verses 13 and 14. And here God is giving instructions about how to worship him in the old covenant. And he says in verse 13, take care that you do not offer burnt offerings at any place that you see. So the first principle is you're not free to just worship, offer offerings anywhere, but at the place the Lord your God will choose in one of your tribes. There you shall offer your burnt offerings, and there you shall do all that I am commanding you. Notice the positive. Do what I tell you to do. But now skip down to verse 32 in the same chapter, still about public worship. And here God says in verse 32, everything that I command you, you shall be careful to do. Now look, you shall not add to it or take away from it. So do you see what he's saying? God is saying in public worship, do what I tell you and do not add anything to what I tell you to do. There's another example in the story of Uzzah. Look at 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 6 with me. 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 6. And here the people of Israel are moving the ark, and they're carrying the ark from one place to another. And in verse 6 of 2 Samuel chapter 6, it says, and when they came to the threshing floor of Nakon, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. And so picture this. They're carrying the ark of the covenant, this box with the Ten Commandments in it. It's being carried on a cart, and the ox that's pulling the cart stumbles, and the cart rocks, and the ark is about to fall off. And so Uzzah puts his hand out to keep it from falling, and look what it says. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down there because of his error, and he died beside the ark of God. So here's what happened. They put the ark on a cart. Now, you will not find anywhere in the Bible where it's forbidden to put the ark on a cart. It never says don't do that. But he never said to do it either. And we get clarification about what happened in 1 Chronicles 15, verse 13. Flip over there, 1 Chronicles 15, verse 13. The problem was they were not worshiping according to what God had commanded. And you understand how this is still public worship because the people of Israel were bringing the articles of public worship to another place, into Jerusalem, right? They were bringing it there. And the ark is an article of public worship. 1 Chronicles 15, verse 13. Because you did not carry it the first time, the Lord our God broke out against us. Because we did not seek him according to the rule. How are we to seek him? According to the rule. So the priests and the Levites consecrated themselves to bring up the ark of the Lord, the God of Israel, and the Levites carried the ark of God on their shoulders with the poles as Moses had commanded according to the word of the Lord. So God had told them how to carry the ark. That is with poles. It went through the little loops on the side of the ark, and the Levites were to carry it on their shoulders, right? No prohibition against carrying it on an ark, but they didn't do what God commanded. And so the anger of the Lord was kindled and broke out against Uzzah, but really against all of the nation of Israel. Now you will not understand this unless you understand how holy God is. You will think that's an overreaction if you think of God as a friend, merely. If God is simply someone to come alongside of you and walk with you in life. But if you see that God is thrice holy, and that our hearts are sinful, and that Uzzah's hand, his mistake, someone once said, was he thought his hand was cleaner than the dirt on the ground. God is holy, and so we do only what God commands in worship, and we don't innovate or add our own ideas about how to worship him. There's another example of the regulative principle in 1 Kings 12:33. This is about how King Jeroboam instituted a worship feast that he devised in his own heart. So 1 Kings 12:33 says, he went up to the altar, so it's public worship again, public altar, he went up to the altar that he had made in Bethel on the 15th day of the 8th month that he had devised from his own heart. There's a problem. He devised this in his own heart, and he instituted a feast. What authority does a king have to institute an article or an element of public worship? He instituted a feast for the people of Israel and went up to the altar to make offerings. This is a big problem. He devised this in his own heart. He instituted on his own a feast. He was doing what God had not commanded. Notice, God never forbade this. God never said, don't institute a feast. Jeroboam was doing what God had not commanded. And then in 1 Kings 15:30, it says that because of Jeroboam's sin, he provoked the anger and judgment of God on all the people of Israel. Because of this. And we could continue multiplying examples like this, but the point is that public worship is regulated only by what God commands. Now, what about the new covenant? Is there a difference? Now, in the new covenant, there is a difference. Not the regulative principle. God is still a holy God who says we worship him only as he requires, but the elements of worship change. And the reason is because the elements of old covenant worship were all shadows and types anticipating the coming of Jesus. So the priesthood, the sacrifice, the Ark of the Covenant itself, the whole temple system, all of it pointed to Jesus. When Jesus Christ came and died on the cross, he established the new covenant with new elements of worship. And so we don't have a bloody sacrifice, we have the Lord's Supper. We don't have circumcision, we have baptism as the initiatory rite in the church. We have the other things that the New Testament commands. And we see Jesus hinting at this even in John 4, where Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. So Jesus is saying that the temple worship at Jerusalem will be abolished when I die on the cross. And there'll be a new form, new elements of worship given. This is expressly taught in, through the whole book of Hebrews. If you read and study Hebrews, you'll see that there's this fulfillment of the types and shadows and the institution of new worship, that's new covenant worship. Hebrews 7, verses 18 and 19 is one example. which says, "A former commandment is set aside and a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God." In another place, Paul wrote to Timothy to teach him how to conduct himself in the house of God, and he says, 1 Timothy 3, verses 14 to 15, "I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth." And so we look to the New Testament to define new covenant worship, but we still only do what is commanded. And we know that because the New Testament teaches us this. Turn with me to Colossians 2, verse 20. This expresses the same regulative principle, but in the new covenant. Colossians 2, verse 20. And Paul says, "If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations?" This is man-made regulations. "Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch," referring to things that all perish as they are used, "according to human precepts and teachings. These indeed have the appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they're of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh." So these Colossians were practicing self-made religion, innovative worship. Some translations translate this will worship. That is, they're worshiping according to their own human wills, decisions, instead of the will of God. There's another place where Jesus rebukes the Pharisees for nullifying God's word for the sake of their own traditions. In Mark 7, verses 7 to 9, Jesus says, "In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You leave the commandment of God and hold to the traditions of men." And he said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition." So what is it to worship in truth? To worship in truth is to do what God says to do in worship and no more. And so what does God tell us to do in the New Testament in public worship? Well, I want to give you some of them. God commands the reading of Scripture. 1 Timothy 4:13, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture. We're to do that. He commands the preaching of the Word of God. 2 Timothy 4:2, preach the Word. Be ready in season and out of season. Commands prayer. Pray then like this. He commands the singing of psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, Colossians 3:16. He commands baptism. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. He commands the Lord's Supper. Do this in remembrance of me, 1 Corinthians 11:24. He commands tithes and offerings. On the first day of the week, Paul says, each of you is to put something aside and store it up, in 1 Corinthians 16:2. He also commands public confessions of faith. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He commands solemn oaths and vows. You know, Paul swore oaths throughout his letters. You can find it over and over through the letters of Paul. And these letters were to be read publicly, and Paul says that he's an example of how to live as a Christian. And so religious vows and ordinations and weddings are to be done in obedience to the regulative principle of worship. And so those are the elements of worship, things that we must do. But so that we don't misunderstand, you need to understand the difference between an element and a circumstance. Elements are the things that God positively commands. Circumstances may vary from church to church. Listen to the Second London Confession, chapter 1, paragraph 6, which we read earlier. It says this, "There are some circumstances concerning the worship of God and the government of the church, common to human actions and societies, which are to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence, according to the general rules of the word, which are always to be observed." In other words, the Bible doesn't detail circumstances like the lighting, the seating, the length of the sermon, the precise style and character of the sermon, whether we have air conditioning, the exact times that we meet for public worship, and then some of the details of the organization and administration of worship and church government. All these are circumstances. And what the confession says is that the light of nature governs these. That is general revelation and things that are common to human societies and institutions. And so what are circumstances? Well, circumstances support the elements. The moment a circumstance becomes prominent and gets your attention and engages you directly, it's not a circumstance anymore, it's a distraction. And it's becoming an element. And so music is a perfect example of this. Music that accompanies our singing of songs and hymns and spiritual songs is a circumstance of worship. It's not commanded. It's an accompaniment. But if the music ever overpowers congregational singing to where what's most prominent is the music and not the lyrics, then the music has become an element. This is why music has to be carefully, wisely chosen to be supportive of singing. The same is true of pews. You know, we could have really comfortable seats in here that would put you to sleep, right? They would draw your attention too much. Or they could be very uncomfortable, and you couldn't get comfortable to listen. Well, the ideal is that you would choose circumstances that are just right to support the Word of God, the sacrament, the prayers, the singing of songs and hymns and spiritual songs and everything that God has commanded to aid us in centralizing the elements that God has commanded. Paul tells the Corinthians that on circumstances, the church should judge for yourselves, 1 Corinthians 11:13. 1 Corinthians 14:40, Paul says, all things should be done decently and in order. And the church is to decide this, to try to figure out what's decent and in order. And so that's what it is to worship in truth. We're not free to worship publicly according to our whims, our preferences, our wishes. We must worship God as he requires us and no more. No more. Why? Because this is the only way that Jesus is central. When we do what God has commanded, we see God most clearly in Jesus set before us. And our hearts have from them elicited true faith and spiritual worship. And that's the third point that's very brief. Worshiping in spirit. And this is back in John 4:24, where Jesus says to worship in spirit and in truth. And when he says to worship in spirit, he's talking about the human spirit, or our hearts, the inner part of man. It's possible for us to get all of the regulative principle right and to, as a church, do exactly what we're supposed to do, but our hearts are cold and dead within us, and we're hypocrites. God says he desires mercy rather than sacrifice. The form is important, but the heart is absolutely essential. A heart of faith and love to God. David speaks of spiritual worship in Psalm 45:1. He says, my heart overflows with a pleasing theme. Psalm 101:3 says, bless the Lord, O my soul, or my spirit, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. The heart is essential. The spirit is essential to true worship. Psalm 51:17 says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Stephen Charnock says this about worship. Without the heart, it is not worship. It is a stage play, an acting apart without being that person really, which is acted by us, a hypocrite. In the notion of the world, a stage player We may be truly said to worship God, though we lack perfection, but we cannot be said to worship him at all if we lack sincerity. And so how are our hearts moved to worship God? It's through the elements. It's when the word of God is rightly presented, and particularly as the word of God is understood covenantally and presented in terms of the law and the gospel. These are the means of the application of Christ and his covenant. It's in the law that we see our God as holy and unapproachable. We see that we are terrible sinners, and we have our terrible guilt and shame exposed. And we know that we deserve nothing from him, but it's in the gospel that we see and we know the sweet salvation of Jesus. That Jesus forgives our sins by his bloody death and resurrection. And that he promises us life eternal. That he reconciles us to a holy God. And that he sends his spirit to dwell within us. And if we believe this law and gospel, what will happen to us? We will love the God who has bought us. That what we deserve is hell and judgment and condemnation, but the Lord our God, with great mercy and grace in his heart, reached down from heaven to rescue us, and not just rescue us from hell, but pull us to himself and promise us himself forever in heaven and on a new heavens and a new earth. And so when we see the law and the gospel, we're humbled because of our sin and because we can't save ourselves, and God alone saves us. And we bow before him in reverential awe. And Hebrews 13:28 says, let us offer to God acceptable worship in reverence and awe. But it's not just in reverence and awe. Psalm 33:1 says, shout for joy in the Lord, O you righteous. Praise befits the upright. We're to be full of joy. So reverence, awe, brokenness, humility, fear, joy, gladness. Love, delight in this great, holy God who has saved us. That's spiritual worship from the inside out that is elicited by the means of grace if we believe them in the power of the Spirit. The law wounds, the gospel heals, the law humbles, the gospel raises us to God. And so we fear God and we rejoice in God. This is spiritual worship. Let's close with prayer.